All right, we're going to continue on in our series that we've called Motivated to Pray. And this is the second topic that we're going to look at. The second motivation today is going to be that prayer is an amazing privilege. Prayer is an amazing privilege, and I'm going to try to convince you of why that is and use that to motivate you, Lord willing. But before we do that, let me pray. Again, I want to just ask that God would help us to focus now on His Word, help me to say everything rightly like I should, and of course, help all of us receive the Word rightly and live it out for His glory. Will you bow with me? Father, we're really unaware of just what a privilege it is to be here. We know it's a privilege, but Lord, what a privilege. And of course, I pray that You would please help us, motivate us today, show us, of course, how great You are, so that we will take further advantage of prayer, knowing what a blessing it is to be in Your presence, to be allowed to go in Your presence, to have the way made right and straight for us to be into Your presence, and then also be helped by You to pray there in Your presence. Lord, help us all, please, to focus on this truth now. Pray that Your Holy Spirit would be pleased to take His truth into our hearts. And I know I'm not so naive to think that no one in here is burdened. No one in here is weighed down. No one in here is distracted. Lord, I know all that's true of all of us. And so, Father, I pray, please help us in the areas that we need help this morning, specifically. And You're so wonderful at doing that. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you're going to continue to notice, but it's especially going to be noticeable today, that in this sermon series, since it's a more topical series, a more topical sermon series on prayer, there's not going to be necessarily a main text today, as there sometimes is, and when I'm preaching normally, you know, we just walk through verse by verse, line by line. Today's going to be a little bit different, so if you brought your Bible, good, please continue to do that, but we will be in Nehemiah together at the very end. But just know that with this topical message, I'm just going to be pulling from a lot of different verses that talk about the same thing here. But I don't know if all of you know this, but I was born here in Alabama, as a lot of you were. And being born here in the heart of college football land, you learn things about this culture. It's very focused on college football. You learn things like, don't ever schedule your wedding on a game day. You learned that, right? Some people won't come. You also learn that during the fall, occasionally you might forget it's game day. Some of you never do, but some of us forget it's a game day, and you go out to shop, and you're thinking, why? There's no traffic. There's no one hardly in here in this Walmart or in this mall. Wow, what's going on? And then you, it's a game day. Yes, everything changes in our culture, right? Also, you might learn things like this, like I learned what's really important to people. About 25 years ago, when I first became Amy's boyfriend, and she let that be known to her grandparents, hey, I've got a boyfriend now, his name's Cohen. First question from her grandfather, is he a Crimson Tide fan? First question. Not, is he godly? Does he go to church? Is he good? Is he a good man? But guess what? Even though I've grown up here in this culture of football, and even as a teenager tried to make myself like football, I tried to make myself like it. I just don't like football. I'm just not into it. And people can hardly believe that. You're from Alabama and you don't like football. It's true. I just don't. I don't think it's evil. I'm just not into it. So I actually went online and I typed in famous football players and it brought up all these soccer players and I was like, oh yeah, it's called, we're the only ones that call soccer soccer, everybody else calls it football. So then I Googled famous American football players and a bunch of pictures came up. Here's three that I found, three men that I found. Some of the pictures that came up, I was like, okay, I know him, I've seen his face, I don't know his name. And then I think I've seen his face. I don't know his name. So I just picked three pictures. These guys are supposedly famous football players. I have no idea. I have no clue. I just picked three pictures. Some of you probably like, yeah, that's, I know those guys. Absolutely. If I were on a plane, I'm just telling you, if I were on a plane, and let's just say that guy on the left, he looks, you know, normal, really. He sat down beside me. I would have no clue, number one, that I was sitting next to a millionaire. Number two, I would have no clue I'm sitting next to a famous football player. And these guys are pro football. And there's a difference in college and pro, I know. Well, I mean, y'all know. I don't really know that much about it. But apparently there's a big difference. I think it's just a paycheck mostly, right? And so if one of these guys was sitting next to me, I would not know that I'm sitting next to a celebrity, an athlete, a very famous person. And as we get off that plane and whoever's waiting on me at the airport be like, hey, Cohen, good to see you. And then all of a sudden their attention would focus behind me. Is that? And I'd say, I don't know. He was sitting beside me. He was sitting beside you on the plane. Don't you know who that is? I have no clue. That's, I don't know, Joe Namath. Is that a football player? Joe Namath. And he's not up there though, is he? None of those are Joe Namath? Okay. That's Joe Namath. He's a famous football player. And he's done this and he's done that and he makes these millions. And I would say, I know. And they would say, you missed this great privilege. You didn't realize what a privilege it was. You were sitting beside him. You should have got his autograph. You should have got a selfie. You should have asked him all these questions. I would not have realized or even thought that I was in a privileged position, would I? And privilege really is based on whether or not you even like those things, right? Like these guys probably wouldn't think anything. I've personally met John Piper. I've met John MacArthur. And I've met the late R.C. Sproul. I've met all of them. And there's people that would sit beside them on a plane and also they would say, I have no clue. I don't know him from Adam. But to me, it was a huge privilege. Because I knew something about those men. I looked up to those men. I knew there were qualities that were admirable about them. And so it was privilege. Realizing the truth about someone, his or her accomplishments that you admire, his or her abilities that you admire, etc. All these would make you then realize how special it would be to meet that person, right? To be in the presence of that person, knowing truths about him or her. Well, once again, I want to help try to motivate you to prayer by starting to talk about and focus on some perfections of God. I want to talk about these things. I want to focus you on these things with the goal of helping you glory in these wonderful truths about who God is. Because I don't think that I have to say, you know, it would be really great for you to pray. I don't think I have to try to convince you of prayer and what a privilege it is, if I can just tell you about the person to whom you pray, then you'll just naturally see that it's a privilege. And so that's my goal, is just to show you some truths about God, namely three, just three great truths about God today. We cannot exhaust all of his attributes, even in a lifetime. So I just had to pick three. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Let me read this quote from a gentleman named Arthur W. Pink, commonly known as just A.W. Pink. He lived from the late 1800s and passed away in the mid-1900s. I recommend any of his writings. They're very good. A.W. Pink, he said this, there was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, though subsiding equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There was no angels to sing his praises. No universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God, and that, not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting, during eternity past, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Well said, Mr. Pink. God was under no constraint to create anything. He was not lonely. He was not lacking in anything. So why did he do so? Because he, like the scripture says, works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why did he create? Because he wanted to. And why did he want to? To demonstrate, to show, to proclaim his glory. Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7 say this, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." It's true. It's true that creation itself demonstrates that there is a creator, just as if you see a painting, you know that there had to be a painter. And we're told in Scripture that just the creation is sufficient enough that mankind is without excuse. We know that from Romans chapter 1. But no man ever would know this God in his person had God not revealed himself to man. God is spirit and can only be known through spiritual means. But mankind is carnal by nature, aren't we? We're fleshly, we're carnal, we're not spiritual by nature. God gave us a soul, yes, but his spirit does not indwell us from birth. John 3 tells us that unless one is born of the Spirit, he can't see the kingdom of God, nor can he enter it, is what Jesus says to Nicodemus on the roof. So this God must reveal himself to us, and he does so through his word, his spirit working in conjunction with the word. And in all these sacred scriptures, we learn much about God. And the first thing I want to talk about is this, that number one, God is all-knowing. He's all-knowing. He knows everything that has been, that is presently, and that will be ever. Everything actual and everything possible. God knows every possible chess move of every possible chess game that could ever exist. He knows everything that could happen. Jesus even said once, had these things that have been preached to you been preached in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained until this day. He knows all possibilities, even. And he most definitely knows the heart of every man. Listen to Psalm 139, 2 through 4. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and they are all acquainted with you, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Before we even speak a word, he knows what we're going to say. Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Carnal man wishes God wasn't all-knowing. Carnal man wishes God was not all-knowing and would strip him of this attribute if he could. The leaves and the trees in the garden couldn't hide Adam and Eve. God saw them. His gaze was upon them. No other human knew that Cain killed Abel, but God was well aware of it. David violated another man's wife and tried desperately to cover it up, didn't he? God knew and saw and sent Nathan to tell him, "You are the man." Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." In every place. Every prophecy ever recorded is proof that God's all-knowing, prophesying things hundreds of years before they come to pass, sometimes thousands. God knew and foretold the crucifixion hundreds of years before Jesus ever put on flesh. Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And Acts 2:23 says this, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And of course, God's knowledge, God's full knowledge, we call that his omniscience, comes from two Latin words together. Omnis means all, and scientia means knowledge, all knowledge. His omniscience is very comforting to the believer, however. Carnal man hates it. The Christian loves it. The Christian loves it because we know we have a God that can truly see a repentant heart. He does know if we've truly repented of our sins. He does know if we've truly put our faith and trust in him. He also knows when we're truly sorry for our sins. Even after becoming a Christian, we're told to confess our sins to him. But confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know that that's true, and we know that God can see our hearts when we truly confess to him and want to make the relationship close once again. God's perfect knowledge is also a great comfort to us because we know that God counts every tear, every injustice that's ever been done to us. God knows about it, especially those injustices that have been done to us because we're a follower of Jesus. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. So we know that God knows about all these things. And the reason why that's comforting to us is also because of this, because we also know that God can do something about it. Which brings me to the second thing, and that is that God is all-powerful also. He's all-powerful. When we say that, what we mean is this. God can do anything that can be done in accordance with his will. He can do anything that can be done in accordance with his will. Stephen Charnock, he's a Puritan from the 1600s. And yes, I like to quote the older guys. He says this, "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his way may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature." Listen to this. "How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity. His promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." Man's power and man's pride are put in their place immediately once the Lord begins to question a man. Remember Job chapter 38? We see this happening. Let me read to you just some verses. Just pick some verses. These are not all the verses from Job 38, but these are many of them. This is what the Lord shows up and says to Job. "I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who shut in the sea with doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther. Here your proud waves must stop.' Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all these things. Where's the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness? Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that the flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom? This is one of my favorites. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or giving understanding to the mind? God can do that. Did you know that? God can impart wisdom and understanding immediately. He can do it. No man can do that. Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Who provides for the ravens its prey when its young ones cry to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Our God can do all that and more. I don't know if you noticed, but he was speaking in earthly terms, earthly ways, things we would understand. Lightning, feeding animals, measuring things out before you build it. Did you notice that? You realize, don't you, that God has to really bring himself down and talk to us in ways that we understand, little ways, right? Much like when you're speaking to a child. That's not good. You shouldn't do that. That will hurt you, right? You know a lot more than that, don't you? You know a lot more knowledge than that, but you can't speak to that child on your level. Why? Because the child wouldn't understand. And God has to, and communicating to us his power, has to bring it way down. He's much more powerful. He can do so much more. Not to mention, he just spoke and galaxies were formed. You know, some of those stars you see way out there are just bright balls of flame, so much larger than our sun. They would dwarf our sun. And he just spoke, and there they are, burning perfectly. Some never to burn out before he comes back. Carnal man, of course, would also strip God of this ability if he could. Because if God were not omnipotent, then he can be resisted. He can be disobeyed with no ramifications. His plans can be thwarted. His ways could be stopped. And carnal man would love that. Because as you know, carnal man wants to be his own God, which is why he usually fashions a God according to his own liking. A God who, really, when you look at both of their faces, they look a lot alike. But the only right response for man, of course, is to tremble and fear and respect this God. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is so full of wonderful truth about who God really is. And of course, it's not everything. And it's in an inexhaustible book. And we'll never get to the end of it even. How many of you have read through a portion of Scripture and then read through it again later and saw something different? Does that happen to any of you? Yes. How many of you even, years later, read through that same portion of Scripture and saw something even different than that? Has that ever happened to any of you? Yes, me too. Me too. It's an inexhaustible book, and we can never even get to the end of it. And it's not everything. Even at the end of the book of John, John writes, there was much more that Jesus said and did and taught. If it were written down, he says, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't be able to contain the books. And we're going to get to glory and all that in heaven. God's great power also gives great comfort to the believer. His power gives comfort to the believer. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. And then he says, of whom shall I be afraid? Because the Lord is so strong, I have no one to fear. I have nothing to fear. With God as our Father, we can accurately say, like the children on the playground sometimes say, my daddy is stronger than your daddy. My daddy can beat up your daddy. It's true for us. And we glory in these truths that God is all-knowing and all-powerful because he's also all good. That's the third thing I want to focus on with God this morning. We glory in the fact that he's all-knowing and all-powerful because he's also all good. The goodness of God refers to the perfectly righteous nature of God. What do I mean by that? He's always going to do what's right, and therefore, he's always going to be good and do good. Because he's always righteous and does right, then he always does good and is good. They go together. Because the Lord doesn't change, God has been eternally and will be eternally good. He's never going to stop being good, and he's always been good. And goodness actually originates from him. Goodness comes from him. That's why he could say in Genesis 1:31, after he looked upon all that he made, behold, it was very good. Why? Because he made it. Because he made it. What do we even say about men who are consistently doing the right thing, men who can't be bought or bribed, men who won't bend or break the rules, consistently compassionate and kind. What do we say about those men? We say, he's a good man. He's a good man. But that goodness that we're seeing is just a small picture of true, real goodness. Even the goodness of the Christian is a goodness that has its origin in God. That's why we can call someone godly, because we're saying, I see something that's true about God in this person. He's godly. That goodness that I'm seeing from that person, the Christian, it didn't come from him. He didn't make it. He didn't say, okay, I'm going to now change my heart. I have a new heart. I changed the heart of stone to a living heart of flesh that now loves the Lord. I did it. I changed my nature. No. The goodness of the Christian, if you want to call it this, it's a borrowed goodness. It's a mirrored goodness. Just like the moon, we might say, is shining bright. No, it's not. It's mirroring bright, right? That's a reflection. And any brightness that's in you actually is God's, isn't it? It's God's goodness in you that he put there, that he caused to grow there. It's his. Because like Paul says in Romans 7:18, Paul said this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. That's in my flesh, he said. We would agree with that. Or you should. But not so with God. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's never been any darkness in God, nor will there ever be. But of course, if carnal man could also strip God of his goodness, he would do that as well. You think, no, he wouldn't. No. No, no, no. People want a good deity in general. They want him to be good. No, they don't. No, they don't. Let me try to convince you. It's God's perfect, eternal, and unchangeable goodness that actually makes man guilty in the first place. Because God has revealed to us what he's like. He's revealed to us his holy standards in the Ten Commandments. And none of us can say we've kept them. None of us. If you say you've kept them, then I'll know that you've at least broke the one that says you shall not bear false witness. God's moral law shows us what God's like and holds us to that holy standard of goodness. And of course, no man can keep it. Every man falls short of it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all that started in the Garden of Eden, the falling short, didn't it? Adam and Eve, who were originally made in a happy and holy state, fell from that happy and holy state when they disobeyed the Lord, went against his commands, and ate of the fruit. But because God's good, because he's good, he extended salvation to man. Because he's good. Let me convince you of that as well. It says, Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. And then it says, therefore. He's saying, this is true, and because this is true, this next thing that I'm about to say, that's what we mean when we say therefore. I'm not going to buy this meal. Therefore, we can't eat it. It follows, so good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He guides sinners to truth. God, because he's good, extended salvation to sinners. And all those who are saved are those who've tasted and seen that the Lord is what? Good. Exactly. And like David says, all those who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good will also look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David says that in the Psalms, that he wants to be with the Lord so he can look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's because the goodness of God was most clearly seen when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's Galatians 4, 4 through 7. I just read it to you. Because God's so good, he sent us a Savior who died to take the punishment that sinners deserve, that you deserve. Jesus didn't deserve the wrath of God. Like I've said many times, that was the one place in the entire universe the wrath of God had no business falling. The one place, the only place. And he chose it. He chose to shed his blood and take the wrath of God. And he drank it down to the very last drop so that you could be saved if you'll repent and put your faith and trust in what he did, only in what he did. Not in your own goodness, because you have none apart from God, but in the goodness of Jesus Christ. Now, I already know that just these three attributes, just these three, are enough to convince you what a privilege it is to pray to this God, what a privilege it is to get to go into his presence. This should be enough to convince anyone, because we're not even mentioning God's beauty, wisdom, sovereignty, holiness, justice, faithfulness, and to say nothing of God's patience, grace, mercy, love. We've mentioned nothing about those things. But just these three are enough to convince us. What a privilege it is to go to him in prayer. We're not just allowed to be in his presence. If we're in Christ Jesus, we're ushered into his presence. The way he's made for us, it's made straight. It's made accessible. And the Father actually wants us to come into his presence. Now, I mentioned celebrities at the beginning. You know, some of those celebrities, they don't want you sitting beside them on the plane. They don't. Some of them might, but some of them don't. They might not like you. They might think, you're not good enough to sit by me. Go back and sit in coach. Snap it shut. Ugh. Keep them back there, right? We're invited to be in the presence of God. Listen to this. In his word, God invites you to pray. Through Jesus, he's made the way for you to pray. And by the Spirit, he helps you to pray. Isn't that cool? Taking notes? Write these down. This is good. Not because I said it, because it's true. In his word, God invites you to pray. Through Jesus, he's made the way for you to pray. And by his Spirit, he helps you to pray. And guys, today, I hope you're further convinced of the privilege of prayer in this, through this sermon. God uses the foolishness of preaching, we're told, to convince men of the truth, to draw men to himself. Not because the preacher is anything good, but because the words that the preacher is saying are the eternal words of God when he's preaching faithfully. We get to enter into the presence of God. We get to. Let me remind you, read you, a prayer from the book of Nehemiah. This is Nehemiah 1. I just want to read this prayer to you. Just listen to it. Just listen to, see if you can tell whether or not Nehemiah thinks it's a holy privilege to be talking to this God. Just see if you catch in anything from his prayer here that might make you think it's a holy honor and privilege and even something maybe to be trembled about, okay? Ezra prayed in Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He prayed that when he was about to speak to the king. He was the cupbearer to the king. You can really tell by how someone prays if he sees it as a privilege. And also if he has a right understanding of God, can't you? Now, if your, I'm going to end with this, if your motivation for prayer has been lacking, if you realize that I don't pray like that. I'm not sure I even have ever prayed like that. I would like to pray like that. If that's you, then I say, join the Fallen Humanity Club, okay? I'm with you. I understand. Even as a pastor, okay? I want to pray more. I want to pray better. I know it's a privilege, and I want to take better advantage of that. Let me tell you how you will pray more, pray better, pray more consistently, pray like this even. How? As you expose yourself to who God is and what he's really like in his word, it will be natural for you. It'll be natural. It'll come more naturally because it's impossible for the Christian to learn more about his God and not truly love his God more and want to be with his God more. If you're truly seeking the Lord and his Spirit's truly drawing you to himself, then it'll come naturally. It will be there. So you feed it as you're in the word, and that's how it grows. Inform your heart and your mind with the truth of who God is and what he's like and all of his perfections. This will help you pray because you'll know God and you'll find the privilege of prayer. Will you pray with me? Lord, I ask, of course, that you would please help us to be communing with you. Lord, as we learned in our first message in this series last week, that number one, we're commanded to pray. We are commanded to pray. And then number two, today, what an amazing privilege it is. So thank you for commanding us into this great privilege. And of course, help us to take advantage of it. Come to love you more and be more like your dear Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.